Text today is Revelation 18, 21 to 24. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on earth." In the middle of the second century, there was a saying on the lips of Belinda est Carthago. It's not Hebrew. It's maybe a little easier than Hebrew. It is Latin. And it meant Carthage must be destroyed. Belinda est Carthago. It inspired Romans like "Remember the Alamo" inspired Texans. Or "No King but Jesus" inspired the revolutionary patriots. Did you know that was a saying in the Revolution? "No king," that is, no king like George III, "no king Jesus." Belinda est Carthago. Because for a century, Rome and Carthage were bitter enemies, vying for control of the Mediterranean basin. Great armies, Rome's, and great navies, that was Carthage's strength, had fought epic battles that are still studied by generals today, like the Battle of Cannae, where Hannibal butchered 70,000 Roman legionaries in one day. In the first two major wars, called the Punic Wars, Rome had achieved a slight edge over Carthage, but at tremendous cost in both lives and fortunes. Although the peace treaty that ended the Second Punic War gave the advantage to Rome, Carthage soon began to flex its military muscle again against one of Rome's allies. The Roman Senate could see the specter of a revived Carthage menacing Rome yet again. She was an existential threat to Rome, Carthage. Consequently, the Roman Senate declared war on Carthage, promising to extinguish her forever. Cato's words ringing in the ears of every Roman. Delenda est Carthago. It took almost 4 years to do it, but Rome eventually slaughtered most of the residents of Carthage, sold the rest into slavery, razed and burnt the city to the ground, and even, as legend has it, sowed the ground with salt so that no thing would ever grow there again. The ground is still sterile there to this day. The Carthaginian Empire was annihilated. Rome lives on in tradition and culture, in the memory of the West. The once great empire of Carthage is known pretty much to students of ancient history and little else, right? Very few of us know anything about Carthage, a foreign term to us. She's still the definition of annihilation in world history. Ironically, the very empire which destroyed Carthage, that Rome, is known to redemptive history as one of annihilation. Instead of Delenda est Carthago, the saints of the first century would cry, "Oh, Babylon the Great, Fallen, fallen. We've seen that phrase all through Revelation, haven't we? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Remember the Alamo. But Jesus. They land up. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great of the first century would have said. That's the theme of our text today. The annihilation of Babylon the Great, the city of Rome. You have 3 points there, a three-point outline. I'd like to make 3 points with you in this message. The inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find that if you want to take some notes. From verse 21, point number one. Annihilated. The great Rome is gone for good. Like a great sea sinks for good. Well, our appendix concludes with this doom song sung by another mighty angel, the Babylon appendix. It's been, isn't it? Next week we'll have an outline for you detailing the seven unnumbered come before the Jerusalem appendix. But that's come. It's been pretty daunting. I was talking with Beth. As we're planning music, it's daunting going through the Babylon appendix because it's been gloom, literally, right? The destruction of the great empire of Rome, but rightly so. And the saints of those first few centuries would have been rejoicing in this because it was Rome who persecuted them, slaughtered them. Our Babylon appendix, however, is coming to a close. This mighty angel, these are angels of judgment. There have been three angels of the apocalypse. And these are angels of judgment, mighty angels who are keepers of great things. There was one in chapter 5, a mighty angel who was the keeper of the seven sealed scroll. A scroll of judgment to the nations in chapter 10, a mighty angel kept it. Or as here, a great stone of judgment, that is, like a millstone cast into the sea. John is drawing upon a rich tradition of sinking stones as tokens of God's irrevocable judgment. When Jeremiah's understudy, Sariah, was finished reading Jeremiah's book to the exiles, he was and to tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they become exhausted. Or when Nehemiah recounted Egypt's annihilation of the Red Sea, he said, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. A rich tradition of irrevocable judgment, a sinking stone in the sea. In line with this tradition, John recounts Rome's certain plunge into oblivion. And once more, we encounter the sea, as we have all through the book of Revelation, through the apocalypse. We encounter the sea as the place of chaos and disorder and destruction and death. And perhaps the words of our Lord will still ring in John's ears. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. God's irrevocable judgment. Who can plumb the depths of judgment? Certainly, God's irrevocable judgment is far more terrible than any of these words can describe. But these vivid metaphors, do give us an inkling, a taste, a picture of that death and finality. There is no escape. There is no return without God's direct intervention. There would be no hope for us without God's direct intervention, because that is what we all deserve. Noah would have sunk like a stone in the sea, save for God's intervention. Israel would have sunk like a stone in the sea, the Red Sea, save for God's intervention. Jonah would have sunk like a stone in the sea, save for God's direct intervention. Peter would have sunk like a stone in the sea, save for Jesus' direct intervention. It is the lost, it is those subject to God's judgment who perish of the sea of his wrath. So it is with Babylon the Great, not just thrown down, but thrown down with great violence. It reminds me of my favorite book review. This is not a book that should be tossed aside lightly. It should be. It was the conclusion of the book review. So the judgment on Rome. This is not a city that should be judged lightly. It should be thrown down with great violence. And so it was. Rome was born in blood and violence. We'll see this in just a moment. And so it dies in blood and violence. That is the invasion of the barbarian hordes, as we have seen. Rome experienced directly the vengeance of the tormented upon the tormentor, the slave upon his master, the oppressed by the oppressor. As Rome lived by the sword, so it died by it. And her fall was irrevocable. It was annihilation. The great city, the eternal city, still called the eternal city, would go on to exist and become a tourist attraction for her ruins and her glimmers of glories past. Rome also handed down traditions of her republican government and architecture, a language of international communication that is Latin. But the empire, which stood astride the world as her ruler, that kingdom partly of iron and clay, as in the vision of in Daniel, Rome commanding the kings of the world, whose emperors would be worshipped as gods and king of kings, whose wealth would flow into her as a great river, this Rome was no more. That Rome would be found no more, as our text says, repeatedly. And the kind of Rome, which John and his audience knew, is articulated for us further, too, given further description. That brings us to point 2, verses 22 and 23. Annihilated. The Babylon appendix is coming to a close, indeed, with annihilation. We'll see just the opposite in the Jerusalem appendix, where indeed Jerusalem, the city of God, goes on. It is eternal. It cannot be destroyed. To this city, John beckons the saints of those first centuries, especially those under the oppression of martyrdom. They would rejoice in the annihilation of Rome and the beckoning of that eternal city that we'll see in the Jerusalem appendix. But for now, verses 20-23, annihilated. The great city of Rome is gone for good, including her bewitching universal culture. This is a foreshadowing of the world and its entire culture. Babylon the Great, representative in that day. What do you think and who do you think is representative of the Babylon the Great in our day? Let's ponder that for a moment, shall we? But in verses 22 and 23, we see the great city of Rome is gone for good, including her bewitching universal culture. Following World War II, the United States of America stood astride the world as an empire. People were calling the 20th century the American century. The battleground of World War II was the empires of Europe and Asia. They stood in cinders and in ruins, if you know your history. We were the ultimate victors. Our cities were not only intact, but they were in full production, retooling to make consumer products now for ourselves and the markets of the world. We expected everything that was anything. I'm a baby boomer. I know these things, right? I experienced them firsthand. American music, for example, conquered the ears and hearts. 45s of Elvis Presley soon took the place of the 1911 45 caliber pistol in the hands of soldiers going overseas. In fact, Elvis went overseas too, didn't he? He went to Germany in the army. American movies conquered the screens of Europe and Japan. John Wayne not only won World War II all over again, right? Sands of Iwo Jima, for example, but also the West in America. She wore a yellow ribbon, for example. American jeans, American cars, books, television, telephone, culture of the world for generations. In America, that empire lasted about 70 years, more or less, give or take. It is swiftly waning in the emergence of China to the world scene. This is called the Chinese century already. 70 years. It's nothing, however, compared to the complete dominance of the culture of Rome over 1,000 years. To the ancient world, Rome and civilized culture were synonymous. They could not be separated. St. Augustine in the City of God. I keep referring to the City of God because it does so represent the ancient approach, even Christian approach to Rome. In the City of God, St. Augustine could entirely imagine the church being built through the Roman Empire. Vision for this, as a matter of fact. But he could not conceive of a church being built in any other architecture than that of Rome. In the City of God, St. Augustine could indeed imagine a rich and full Christian liturgy being composed in the church that would indeed flourish in the Roman Empire, and indeed by this time already they were flourishing. But he could not conceive of that liturgy being written in any other language than that of the empire, that is Latin. And ironically, neither would the Roman Catholic Church conceive of her liturgy in any other language until Vatican II, right? St. Augustine in the City of God couldn't indeed imagine the deacons of the Christian church distributing food and clothing to the needy in her churches all over the empire, and indeed recounted how the church speak to the pagans in the days of her destruction. But St. Augustine could not conceive of food being prepared by any other recipes than those of the Reformed Empire, or clothing distributed in any other fashion than that of civilized Rome. Rome was it. Her culture had so defined and determined the ancient world by the time of the composition of the Apocalypse that no one could conceive of any other. We have to put this hat on if we're going to see the Apocalypse in its context. All else was a product of uncivilized Rome, that is, barbarian. Even the barbarians, the word barbarian comes from the word bar, an undistinguished litany of words, right? Even the barbarians, though they were able to conquer militarily a now effeminate empire by this time, even the barbarians longed to copy the culture and the way of life of Rome. All the world envied Rome and copied her, longed to be Rome. And our text today reflects this aspiration. Reflects this aspiration coming to an end. So at the judgment of God Almighty, And the church would have relished this, anticipated this, and longed for this. And there are five key indices of culture that are marked out for us. Number one, music. Music, right in chapter 18. Musicians, flute players, trumpeters. Now, although the CDs from ancient Rome are pretty scratchy now, right? We know from her sources, like painting and sculpture and writing, that her music was relatively well developed. For centuries, she had borrowed, especially from Greece, much of her culture, including Hellenic music. And we've already seen, for example, too, in our sketch of Nero's life, that he considered himself Elvis of the empire. Well, now we tend to think of art as things like painting and sculpture or music, but the ancients saw art as anything produced with skill and seasoned craftsmanship. That's what we have in our text today, right? Craftsmanship. A metal smithy was an artist. He could produce an iron chariot or a gold filigree bracelet or a tiled bath. These were all craftsmen. That's the sense of this Greek word here, textinites, meaning craftsman, or texnes, meaning craft. You can hear the word technical in there, the English derivative. Rome at the time was the complete depository of the arts and crafts of the known world. And didn't have, she scoured the world to find and bring to Rome. Then we have food as well, the sound of the mill, the sound of the mill. Rome was the breadbasket of the world. Southern Italy and the island of Sicily in particular. Sicilians are still known for your bread. You travel to Europe, you'll find great bread in France as we did, but Italian bread, Italian grain, Sicilian grain, best in the world. That was one of Rome's strengths. Napoleon said, an army on its belly. And Rome marched all over the Mediterranean basin on the strength of her ability to supply food to her legionaries. While famines occasionally struck the empire, they were generally restricted to specific locales. One of the benefits of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, with an brought consistency and peace to the known world. One of the benefits was this regular supply of bread that Rome provided. The bread and circuses. We've all heard of that, right? America, with her welfare, provides bread and circuses to her citizens, even as Rome provided bread and circuses to the citizens of Rome of the latter empire, because she was indeed the breadbasket. But the grinding of the mill will be heard in you no more. And then number four, we have the moral and cultural beacon that Rome was. The moral and cultural beacon that Rome was. Before Rome descended into complete corruption and debauchery, her moral and cultural ways of life, at least in the pagan world, were the light of the world. That's a phrase that's not only known to the Gospels, the Gospel of John in particular, but also throughout the entire world. Rome, at the time, in her heyday, was known as the light of the world. Men like Cato and Cicero and Seneca had developed an albeit austere but a noble Roman morality that stressed family, moderation in all things, that is self-discipline, a wise and practical approach to government, and self-sacrifice too on behalf of the community. These are the things that Rome great, especially during the period of the Republic. These virtues perished and inculcated too. More than this approach to life conquered the ancient world. St. Augustine, Edward Gibbon, they don't agree on much when it comes to the Empire of Rome, but they did agree on this. In fact, we have seen as we've sketched Nero's life, how true Christian Romans like Tacitus wax nostalgic for this period. No, wax nostalgic for these values. Practice them too, even as they despised innovators like Nero. And then there, of course, is the joy that the Pax Romana brought to the world as well. It's difficult to recapture the peace and the contentment and the happiness that the Pax Romana brought to an ancient world, but it would be no more. But it is captured in this metaphor of the voice of the bridegroom and bride in our text. St. Augustine lamented its passing, this Pax Romana. Gibbon longed for it nostalgically, for its return. In fact, the whole impetus of the Renaissance in the West was the attempt to discover and resurrect the lost world of civilization that is Rome. If you read your history, the history of the West, that indeed is the impulse for many, many throughout our history, is to resurrect this annihilated empire of Rome and its culture. All of these things were annihilated in Rome's fall, however. And despite the labors of Renaissance scholars and historians like Gibbon and even occult scientists like Newton. Occult scientists? Newton? Isn't he the shape or the form of modern science in the West? Well, he also practiced alchemy as kind of a leftover of the Middle Ages. Even occult scientists like Newton, no one was ever able to resurrect. He had nostalgia for Rome as well. No one was able to resurrect Rome as she had been. God, in his judgment, annihilated her. The reason? Our text says for. That's a preposition that indicates what has gone before is based on what follows. Merchants. Your merchants marketed Rome. The idea of merchants there has a big range. Emporoi, from which we derive our word emporium or market. Your merchants is a term with a broad semantic range, pointing to the marketing of Roman culture and the Roman Empire throughout the world. Like an ambassador, markets his country in whatever country he goes to. So the great ones of the earth pushed Rome at every turn. The sorcery that she practiced in doing this has a double entendre there as well. It points to not only literal sorcery, like emperor worship, the cult of the emperor, right? We've seen this all through the book of the Apocalypse as well, but also to the enticing and the seductive and the bewitching nature of Rome, even as American culture indeed has bewitched the world over the decades, right? Like a skilled and practiced prostitute can bewitch a vulnerable man, so Rome, the Babylon, Rome has bewitched all the world, all the ancient world, even to some extent, St. Augustine, right? But no more. Consistently throughout this passage, she is annihilated, and God has seen to it. Now, we've seen as well that this is the redemptive pattern for the rest of history, that indeed, empires would rise, but empires would fall. And with every fall, then you would see established more and more firmly, more and more the kingdom of God. And indeed, this has been the pattern throughout history, has it not? This place 200 years ago. Well, what was here 200 years ago? But a dusty, this is pretty dusty outside right now, isn't it? Well, dusty in a different sense, right? Just an empty wilderness here. But here the kingdom of God is now being declared and proclaimed, as it is throughout the world, and more so. With the fall of every empire comes the establishment, a little more firmly, a little more consistently, a little more extensively, of the kingdom of God. what I might submit to you as well. What of the great empire of America? I'm not one of those red, white, and blue Americans anymore that says, this is God's kingdom now. He's establishing his kingdom now in America. Well, America, as corrupt and as violent as she is, may indeed one day fall as well. But what will be established on the ashes? It says on the ashes of Rome was established the culture of the West. So on the ashes of this empire, God's kingdom will be established a little more firmly and built in a new and fresh way as God's kingdom is established further and further. But the even greater reason for her annihilation than Rome's annihilation is past that. Three, annihilation. The great city of Rome is gone for good. Judgment in part for the persecution of the saints. The persecution of the saints. The Greek word for a witness is martyros. There you hear the word for martyr, right? The witnesses of Christ. Death was not associated with the idea of witness until well into the persecution of the church in the first and second centuries. Then that word martyros became associated with death and persecution for the name of Christ. And thus the word martyr now comes down to us with that implication. Indeed, prophets Peter and Paul were executed in Rome. And countless nameless, faceless saints, nameless and faceless to us, but not to God. God knows them all. And that's one of the crucial characteristics of the apocalypse, too, is that though you may be nameless and faceless to Rome, nameless and faceless to the rest of the world, you are not so to God. He knows you. He loves you, each and every soul. In fact, the blood on Rome's hands extends to the whole earth, as our text says here. Rome was indeed an empire built on blood. In fact, it was founded on blood. The legend of Romulus and Remus captures that essentially. Indeed, as Romulus, the brothers, Romulus and Remus, orphans, leaned on the blood of what? The blood of a wolf, right? Founded a city on the Tiber, the banks of the Tiber. Deciding what they were going to name this new city, Romulus killed Remus in order that his name, Rome, might be established on it. So the legend of Romulus and Remus captures this idea of Rome being founded in blood. The expansionist wars with Carthage shows the utility of blood. And then Rome's fall, of course, in great bloodshed, puts a period to that reputation. God hates bloodshed. Not just the blood of the saints. You can't read the Old Testament prophets without seeing that God hates the bloodshed of Israel, shedding the blood of her children, sacrificing them to Baal. The shedding of blood in America as she sacrifices her children in abortion. Do you think that God is really going to overlook the bloodshed of abortion? As if it's just another decision that one has to make so that one doesn't make all of his political decisions based on one aspect. I can still vote Democrat, even though they advocate. And Republicans aren't much better on that issue either. God hates bloodshed, and he will judge. Throughout the Old Testament, he brings judgment on Israel in large part for the rivers of blood shed in her. How about the Pax Americana, then? The Empire of America. Will not God judge us as well? And he may indeed very well do just that. Maybe in the midst of doing that, we're in the tunnel of chaos right now where it's a little difficult to see how all things are going to sort out. But it would not be surprising to me if indeed God does judge. But he will build his kingdom. Whatever he destroys, and it will be stronger, more glorious than it was before, and we can take confidence in that and indeed be a part of that. So, in the chaos, the confusion that is coming, and whatever else happens, there will be greater confusion and greater turmoil in the lives of Americans, in our lives, I dare say, in days to come. You think this past year has been tumultuous and confusing? It has been for many, as people have come to me and confessed that. But there is clarity as well, brought to us by the book of the Apocalypse, that indeed in the midst of destruction, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of death and blood and all other things, God will establish his kingdom. He will do so stronger. He will do so more gloriously as he does so, despite what comes. So you can take confidence in that. And even if you die in the midst of it, you have the New Jerusalem at your beckoning call as well, brothers and sisters. So take comfort and peace in the annihilation, the great horror of Babylon. No more. But what we do have is the promise of things to come. So now let us come to that place where we indeed find the anticipation of it in bloodshed, but not our blood. Indeed, the life of him who was slain in our place. We have here, in the midst, the tokens of his broken